28 through 36, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one provided in front of you. The text is found on page 867 in that Bible, where you can follow along in the words in the screen behind me. Luke 9, 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
Thank you, Doug. We like to ask Doug to read when God the Father speaks because he has such a low voice. It goes so well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer real quick. Father, our prayer this morning is simple. Help us to make much of Jesus this morning. Pray this in his name. Amen. Do you remember that story from Exodus when Moses wanted to see the glory of God? He said to God, "Show me your glory." Now think about what Moses was saying here for a second. Think about who God is. Think of all of his splendor, all of his majesty. Think of all of his power. Do you think Moses had any clue what he was asking? God answered Moses by saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." After saying that, God had Moses tucked away behind some rocks, and Moses was just peeking out of this little crevice out of the rock as God passed by, and he got to see God's back. You know, it's an awesome thing to behold the glory of God. More than that, it's a dangerous thing. I think of the great prophet Isaiah when, in Isaiah chapter 6, he had a vision of the glory of God. He sees God sitting on a throne. He sees angelic beings surrounding him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And what is Isaiah's reaction? He didn't have the luxury that Moses had of being hidden behind some rocks and having a little hole to peek through. He was right there, and he falls flat on his face to the ground. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's why it's impossible for man to see God's face. It's because we're sinful. It's because we're tainted. And for a sinful, tainted being to behold the glory of God, that means death. Now, if that's what it's like to be in the presence of God's glory, why would Moses want to do that? I mean, Isaiah was scared out of his mind about that. Isaiah fell flat on his face, and if God warns Moses that no one can see him and live, why would Moses want that? Why would he want to take that risk? Was Moses out of his mind? Was he crazy? I think the answer is, yeah, He was crazy, but it was a good kind of crazy. He was crazy for God here. He knew who God was. He knew that everything was created by God. He knew that everything that exists points to God and is for God. And he was absolutely consumed by him. He wanted God, and he wanted all of them. He didn't care for his own safety. All Moses cared about was God, and he wanted as much of God as he could have. When I look at that story of Moses asking to see God's glory, I think to myself, oh, to have that kind of passion, to have that kind of understanding of who God is. How often do we get bored with God when in reality we should be consumed by him? We should always be thirsting for him, hungering after him. When we were singing the songs this morning, how many times did we think about what's going to be going on this afternoon or this evening instead of focusing on the exaltation of this glorious God? When we were reading scripture just a few minutes ago, how many of us were fumbling around with something in our pocket instead of letting the water of the word to wash us? When we were praying this morning, instead of trembling in fear, how many of us were nodding our heads because we were starting to fall asleep? And you know what? I'm as guilty as anyone here this morning. I confess I am not nearly as enthralled with God as I should be. I might say to God, show me your glory. But then the next breath, I'm distracted by that stain on the carpet, or that goofy tie that guy decided to wear this morning. This morning, the passage before us, the disciples were in the same position that we're in. I find that so comforting. They had the presence of God in Jesus right there, and they're in the same kind of situation that we are. The disciples were getting a glimpse of glory, and they almost missed it because of sleep. But God wanted them to see something. He wanted them to see the glory of his son. He wanted them to see the splendor of Jesus. You'll remember in the text for last week that the disciples revealed their knowledge that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus started to prepare them for what it means to be a follower of that Christ, what it means to be a disciple. He made it clear that Christ was going to have to suffer and die, and that the cost of following that Christ was going to cost them everything. He made it clear that while the Christ was going to the cross, any disciple of the Christ will need to take up his cross daily to follow him. They're going to have to give up their entire lives for the cause of Christ to be a true disciple. And starting in this chapter of Luke, we start to find a different tone in Jesus' ministry as he starts his march towards Jerusalem. Jesus is marching towards his death. He starts talking more and more to his disciples about what's going to happen soon, preparing them as best as he can. He starts talking more and more about the high cost of following him so that they understand that when the stakes get high, Jesus warned them that those stakes were going to be high. He's getting his disciples ready for what is to come. And in our passage this morning, as I said, the disciples were getting a glimpse of glory. They were looking at what their reward would be after a life of faithful discipleship. They were looking at the promise that would be waiting for them in eternity if they spent their short temporal lives serving Jesus. Just as Moses desired the glory of God with his entire being, the disciples were getting a taste of what it meant to desire that glory. They were getting an appetizer of glory, if you will, before God serves them the full meal in eternity. God wanted them to see the glory of his son, Jesus. And more than that, God wants us to see the glory of his son, Jesus. This event took place so that we here at Rothbury Community Church this morning could come to this passage and behold the glory of Jesus. God wants us to get a glimpse of this glory as well. So let's do that this morning. I apologize, I didn't get the sermon outline to the computer people in time, so you're going to have to listen carefully if you're going to be taking notes there. And this morning we're going to see four ways that we see Jesus' glory in this passage, four ways to see Jesus' glory. And the first way we see the glory of Jesus is in his alteration in appearance. His alteration in appearance. Look at verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. So Luke connects the content of our passage this morning with the text that we looked at last week by saying that this took place about 8 days after Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ. And this is significant because that means that for 8 days, the disciples have been living and breathing with Jesus, knowing that he was the Messiah. They've been following him for a while now, but they've only had 8 days where Jesus confirmed their suspicions that he was the Christ. They had a relationship change here, and it's an 8-day relationship change. The disciples had their suspicions, but now they knew for sure Jesus was the Christ. So they've been living with that knowledge for 8 days. Then Jesus takes his inner circle of disciples, Peter, John, and James, up on the mountain to pray. Earlier in Luke, just a chapter ago, these were the three guys that Jesus took with him when he went and raised the little girl from the dead. And now these three will be privileged to see Jesus transformed before their eyes. So they go up on a mountain to pray, and look what happens next, verse 29. And as he was praying, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Notice that this alteration in appearance that's happening to Jesus is coming from the inside out. It starts in his face, and it extends to his clothing. And that'll be significant in a moment. Matthew says in his account of this that Jesus' face shone like the sun. The Greek here literally says that Jesus' clothing was as bright as a flash of lightning is bright. What's going on here? It's not like Jesus turned into a glowworm or something. It's not like he took some spray on tanning and he had this nice orange hue on his skin now. He had this nice tan going on. He didn't go through a mist of Bath and Body Works and came out radiantly glorious or something like that. No, what we're talking about here is the glory that shone out of the flames of that burning bush that Moses saw. We're talking about the glory that inhabited the pillar of fire that led an entire nation through the desert. We're talking about the glory that shot into the temple after its dedication that was so palpable that thousands upon thousands of people fell flat on their faces. We're talking about the glory of God here. We get a better sense of this glory when we read in Revelation what John saw and what the new earth will be like in the future. Revelation 1:16 says, "In Jesus' right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And we read a number of chapters later in Revelation 21 that the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is his own personal sun here. S-U-N, sun. You know, when Moses was in the presence of God, he was forced to put a veil over his face, as we read a few moments ago, because there was so much glory residue on him that people were scared of him. Moses received that glow of glory from God. And here in our passage, Jesus is producing his own glory. This isn't residue glory on Jesus. This is Jesus' own glory. He is the source of this great glory. So we see Jesus' glory in his alteration in appearance. He's not just glow in the dark. He's his own personal sun. He's not just a candle emitting a little flicker here. He's like a streak of lightning that lights up the sky. But there's more We see more of his glory here. We also see in our second point, Jesus' glory and his association with revelation. His association with revelation. Look at verse 30. Luke writes, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, what's going on here? Moses and Elijah? Where'd these guys come from? Well, literally, they came from heaven. Luke says that they appeared in glory in verse 31 there, but they get that glory from heaven. This is like residue glory, just like Moses had. But of all the Old Testament saints, why does Jesus meet with these two? What about Abraham or David or Isaiah? Why is it Moses and Elijah that he has a conference with? Well, think about what these two men represent. Moses' name is oftentimes used in the Bible to represent the Torah, the law of God. I actually went through, okay, it's going to sound really, I punched it in my computer software and it came up and I counted how many times the Bible uses the phrase, the law of Moses. And it's 21 times it uses that phrase. So Moses here represents the law portion of the Old Testament revelation. Now, with that being established, it makes it pretty easy to see what Elijah represents, doesn't it? Elijah was a prophet, so he represents, what does he represent from the Old Testament? Well, it's not that obvious. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophecy part, the prophetic part of the Old Testament. Turn over to the end of Luke chapter 16 real quick. I just want to give you some further proof for this point. Luke 16, 29, this is in one of Jesus' parables. He says, "But Abraham said," in verse 29, "they have Moses and the prophets." Down in verse 31, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets." What Jesus is talking about is they have the Old Testament. They have revelation from the Old Covenant. Turn over to 24, 27. This is after Jesus had risen from the grave. Luke 24, 27. Luke records, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So what we're dealing with here back in chapter 9, we're dealing with revelation. We're dealing with the Old Testament. That's why Moses and Elijah are there. Now, what are they doing? What are Moses and Elijah and Jesus doing? Luke records that the conversation that the three of them were having was about Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, they were talking about what Jesus was about to do, about his arrest, his torture, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They were talking about Calvary. They were talking about the empty tomb. So were Moses and Elijah here just giving Jesus a pep talk? Were they just trying to get him ready for what was about to happen? I think it's better to understand that what's going on here is really meant to be a representation for the disciples, and it's meant to be a representation for us. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment, or really, I guess, the disciples' sandals. If you saw Moses and Elijah, what would you be thinking? What would be going through your mind if you were the disciples? Imagine with me if we were able to see George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, that we saw them. They were there. We saw them. We saw maybe Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards. Or imagine that we saw the apostles Peter and the apostles Paul. They were right here standing by me, and they had this nice glow going on because they were in heaven before. This would have been even greater than seeing any of those guys. Seeing Moses and Elijah, these are the heroes of the Old Testament faith. This is what Peter and James and John dreamed of when they had that question in their mind of, if I could meet anybody in history ever, who would it be? Moses would be in their heads. Elijah would come to their minds. And yet, while these two were certainly great saints of the faith, what's being communicated here is that Jesus is even greater. Luke tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. And as I told you, this is residue glory. This is the glory that they've absorbed from being in the presence of God in heaven. These guys can't produce their own glory like Jesus can. So put that all together. If the man who represents the law and the man who represents the prophets are lesser than Jesus, then what's being communicated here? What God is telling us is that Jesus is greater than the law. Jesus is greater than the prophets. And the law and the prophets are great things. It's not that God is saying that they're not worth anything. He's saying that when compared to Christ, they nearly have no value. Jesus is greater than the law and the prophets. More than that, he came to fulfill them. As he said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law and the prophets pointed to him. They pointed to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of the hope found in them. That's what's going on here. Jesus is being associated with revelation, and more than that, he fulfills that revelation. He is greater than that revelation, and that is exactly what our next point is here this morning. So we've seen Jesus' glory in the alteration of his appearance. We've seen his glory in his association with revelation, and now we're going to see it in his amplification over others. I'm getting looks like I can't believe you're making us spell such a long word. Amplification over others. Hey, I'm a pastor. I got to have some alliteration here. Look at verse 32. You know, I think it's pretty glorious to wake up next to my wife every morning, and I hope she thinks it's pretty glorious to wake up next to me, but you're going to ask her that one. But I know that both of us would much rather wake up to what the disciples woke up to here. Verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." The disciples were exhausted. They were in a deep sleep. And when they wake up and they see these three guys talking, Luke says that they saw his glory and the two men. Notice that the categories there? They saw Jesus' glory, then they saw these two other guys. Even though Moses and Elijah, they had some residue glory on them, the disciples didn't even notice that because Jesus' glory was so much more prominent. It was so much more obvious. He stood out. Now, out of all the disciples that were there, who would you expect to speak up? Peter. Following his pattern, Peter is the one that first talks. You know, he does this so much, even Jesse can get it. Sometimes Peter puts his foot in his mouth. In fact, usually Peter puts his foot in his mouth. Sometimes he gets it right. And unfortunately, this is a foot in the mouth case here. Verse 33. "And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." So the disciples are soaking up what's happening here, what's going on. They're literally basking in glory. Can't say that very often. And all of a sudden, they see that Moses and Elijah were getting ready to leave. And not wanting this glorious meeting to end, Peter speaks up and says, Jesus, I got a great idea. You know what? Why don't you let us build you guys? Well, we'll get some three tents, put them together. You can have your own room. You have to share a room. You have your own bed, all this kind of nice thing. That's a great idea, isn't it, Jesus? But as Luke records, Peter had no clue what he was talking about. He was speaking from pure ignorance here. Now, was it wrong for Peter to want to prolong this experience? I don't think so. That's not what's wrong here. I think that's what's wrong is that Peter wasn't understanding what was being communicated here. Peter wasn't getting what God was trying to say to him and what God is saying to us this morning. He was treating Moses, Elijah, and Jesus as equals, when in reality, all Peter needed here was Jesus. By wanting to build tents for all three of them, Peter was inadvertently saying that Jesus was on the same level as the law and as the prophets. Peter was missing the point completely here. What God is trying to say is that Jesus is greater than those guys. Jesus is greater than that revelation. He's greater than anybody. He's greater than any holy revelation. A couple weeks ago, I was in Kentucky with some of you at a high school conference, a conference for high school students. And one of the speakers at one point told a story about how Christians once faced this very temptation that Peter had. Early Christians had this temptation. You see, Rome was fine with religious freedom in their empire as long as those religions got along with the other religions. There could be no claims of exclusivity. You just had to be buddy-buddy with everybody. They wanted to keep the peace. That was their priority. So as Christianity was spreading throughout the empire, at one point the Christians were offered to put a statue of Jesus in the Pantheon, a building that housed many statues of the various gods in the empire. Now, think about what the temptation of this would have been for the Christians. They were this obscure religion, in fact, a fairly new religion from Israel that was met with persecution everywhere that it went. And if the Christians were able to get a statue of Jesus in the Pantheon, then there would be an automatic respect for Christianity. It would be seen as a legitimate religion. It's an okay possibility to worship that Jesus in the empire. But the Christians refused to allow a statue of Jesus to go in the Pantheon because they recognized that if they did that, then Jesus would be seen as an equal to all those gods, that Jesus is just as valuable and worthy as Zeus or as any of the other idols and gods that existed in the empire. And you know, this is a huge temptation for us today too. The exclusivity of Jesus is the most hated doctrine of Christianity in America. I'll say it again, the exclusivity of Jesus is without a doubt the most hated doctrine of Christianity in America. To say that Jesus is the only way is to be seen as intolerant, backwards, hateful. To say that biblical Christianity is the only true religion is to be seen as fanatical, to be narrow-minded, and to be cruel. We are tempted nearly daily to lower Jesus to a place of equality with others. And though that's not what he intended to do, that's what Peter was doing in effect here. He was saying that Moses and Elijah were at the same level as Jesus. So thus far, we've seen Jesus' glory in his alteration in appearance. We've seen it in his association with Revelation. We just saw it in his amplification over others. And now our final point this morning, one more. I know it's a long one. I get those A's. You're going to get sick of them. But the final point this morning is we see Jesus' glory in his affirmation from God. His affirmation from God. Look at verse 34. Luke writes, "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud." You know, I can't even imagine what's going on in their minds right now. This obviously was not a regular cloud. My family and I were just on a vacation in the mountains last week, and we drove through some clouds in the mountains, and I wasn't scared, you know. I just turned on my lights and drove a little slower. It wasn't that scary of a thing to be in there, but this cloud makes these men scared. They are frightened. This cloud was a different kind of cloud. And actually, when we look at Scripture, we've seen this cloud before, believe it or not. This is the cloud that settled on Mount Sinai for days on end as Moses was given the law of God. This is the cloud that filled the temple, that drove out all of the priests when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. This cloud contains the glory of God himself. And look at verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Boy, I wish I had a voice like Doug. But that sounds like a lot like Jesus' baptism there, doesn't it? But this is a little bit different. There the Father said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." There, God was speaking to Jesus. In our passage, God is speaking to the disciples, and he's speaking to us. The first thing he says that's different from Jesus' baptism is that Jesus is the chosen one. The Greek word used here only appears here in the New Testament. Jesus is the only one that deserves this title from the Father. This makes him distinct from the likes of Moses and Elijah. And yes, Moses and Elijah were chosen by God for his purposes, but they were never given the title the chosen one, as Jesus was. Whereas Moses' and Elijah's job was to reveal God to others, Jesus' job, which included revealing God to others, was so much more than that. Moses and Elijah pointed people to the need for a Savior. And Jesus pointed people to their need for a Savior as well, but then he said, "I am your Savior." Moses and Elijah were God's spokesmen, and Jesus was God's spokesman as well, but he was also God himself. He belongs in an entirely different category. So in light of Jesus' status as God's son and as the chosen one, we see the application of this passage. It always makes it easy on a preacher when there's an imperative right in the text, when there's a command right in the text. It's pretty simple for me to point out to us this morning what our duty is. The voice in the cloud simply says, "Listen to him. Listen to him." This is God's affirmation of Jesus. This is like a political endorsement. God the Father says of the words of Jesus, "I approve of this message." Well, what is this message that Jesus has? He spoke many words, didn't he? All of them were divine. All of them were inspired. But if you want to summarize the message of Jesus, I think we only need to look up a couple of verses. And really, this is why Luke includes this passage for us here. Luke is justifying what Jesus said in last week's text to us. What Jesus said last week, that's a hard teaching, isn't it? The call to take up your cross and to follow Jesus is a steep call. In fact, as Jesus said, it will cost you your life. Rather than spending your life on yourself and on your pleasures, you're being called to spend it on Jesus. And Luke recognizes that that's a hard teaching to swallow. So he gives us this passage this morning that reminds us who it is that's giving us those difficult commands. Jesus is the personification of glory. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He is of greater value than of anyone, and he is God's chosen one. He has the right to give those difficult commands. He has the right to demand our absolute submission to him. And the beautiful thing here is that it's for our good. Jesus promised in last week's text, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus' message is, forsake your sin, forsake your very life, and turn to him. Turn to him for salvation. Turn to him for true freedom. And more than that, trust in him to satisfy your desire for God's glory. Just as Moses ached for more of God, Jesus is saying, and God is saying, ache for more of Jesus. That's where God's glory is found. That's why we read in the next verse, verse 36, "And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone." He's it. He's all we need. As Paul puts it in Romans 11, "From him, from Jesus, and through him, and to him, are all things. It's all about him, and our ultimate satisfaction is found in his glory alone. Well, just as happened last week when the disciples identified Jesus as the Christ and Jesus commanded them to be quiet about it, we see in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that Jesus instructed the disciples to stay quiet about what happened on that mountain that morning. That's why Luke concludes verse 36 by saying, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. But they didn't stay silent forever. In fact, Peter references this very experience in 2 Peter chapter 1 when he's trying to explain to his readers the value of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, how he is worthy of our obedience. I'd encourage you to go look that up this afternoon, 2 Peter chapter 1, and read how Peter applies this passage to his readers. This morning, we've had a glimpse of glory. We've seen the glory of Jesus, something that he's possessed since eternity past, and something that he will possess in eternity future, forever and ever. Yet for a time, this glorious God set aside his glory. He humbled himself and became a man. He took on flesh for our sake. Think about how ludicrous this sounds. The creator of the cosmos, the upholder of the universe, the very purpose of existence, lowered himself for us. In a moment, we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper together. And as we prepare our hearts and our minds to contemplate what Jesus has done for us, let me conclude this sermon simply by reading from John chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there if you're like, or you can just listen along as I go. I'm going to be beginning in verse 1. John 1, 1. And listen about how this glorious God humbled himself, and yet how his glory is still there. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And down to verse 9. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And catch this next part here. "And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Instead of having me close this message this morning with a prayer, I want to invite you to take a few moments for silent prayer and reflection as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Meditate on the truth that we've seen this morning. Meditate on this glimpse of glory that we've seen and how Jesus humbled himself from this glorious state for our sake. Go ahead and pray.